On the dashboards of those two small cedar planes, is a safety device that's usually referred to as a stall warning indicator. Now, the stall warning indicator is there to help you avoid big trouble when you're flying one of these small two-seater airplanes. You see, in a light plane, you'll fall right out of the sky if you get below a certain airspeed. For instance, if your stall speed is 55 miles per hour, the stall warning indicator will start to buzz around 60 miles per hour. And when the buzzer squawks and the red light starts to flash, you know that you're losing control of your airplane. And so that stall warning indicator is there to help you to avoid tragedy. Well, today, as I mentioned, is the first Sunday of the yearly Christian season of Lent. And Lent is this 40-day period of time leading up to Holy Week when Christians all over the world are encouraged to think about the significance of Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And I like to think of Lent as a spiritual stall warning indicator. It's there every year to help us to avoid big problems in our lives spiritually. Folks, we're all sinful people. That's not news to you, but it's good to be reminded of that. We're all sinful people, and it's all too easy to just sort of drift away into much less than what God would have us to experience in Him. And so Lent can be a time, should be a time, to take stock of our lives, discover whatever might be stalling us in our efforts to follow Jesus that much more closely. Well, this Lenten season, I'd like to explore the story of Jesus' last week before his death on the cross and resurrection through the eyes of Matthew. And he records for us those events in chapters 26, 27, and 28 of his gospel account. And each week through Easter Sunday, I'd like us to take in three pictures or three images, three scenes that are found in the text itself. And I'm calling this series of messages Pictures of the Passion. Passion, by the way, is a word that refers to the death, the suffering, the resurrection of Jesus, all the events that were compressed into what surely is the single most amazing week in all of time and all of history. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 26. And there we're going to find these first three pictures or images that remind us again of the significance of what Jesus did for us. The first picture that I'd like you to kind of get into your head this morning is that of the feast. And in order to understand what that image is about, let's look at and read the first five verses of Matthew 26. We're going to read through verse 16, but we're going to do those at the appropriate time. Let's just look at the first five verses of Matthew 26 together just now. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Well, what is the feast that is being spoken about here? Well, the greatest feast in the Jewish faith is the one that we're talking about, the yearly Passover feast. And the city of Jerusalem would have been bulging way beyond capacity. this time of the year, with hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims streaming into the city from all over the world. And there would have been hundreds of thousands of lambs that would be sacrificed on the great altar at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And here we learn that the Jewish leaders at that time, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the other leaders, hated Jesus. And they wanted to wait until this week-long Passover festival was over in order to kill Jesus. After all, with the Romans running the country, riots could break out, and then the Romans would come down hard, not only on those who were causing trouble, but also upon the Jewish leaders themselves. Well, again, what was the Passover feast all about? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, you'll recall that the Passover feast started when the people of Israel were in slavery to the Egyptians some 3,500 years ago. And God called a man by the name of Moses to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan, which is the present-day country of Israel. The Egyptian Pharaoh, however, wasn't about to let his cheap labor force just walk out of the country without a fight. And so God sent these terrible plagues upon Egypt, but still Pharaoh refused to let the Jewish people go free. And so finally God sent the angel of death and the firstborn child in every Egyptian family died. There was only one way to escape this terrible judgment. The Jewish people were instructed to kill a lamb and to take some of the blood and to wipe it on the sides of the doors and the top of the door frames that would go into their homes. And in each home, the family was to cook and eat the lamb as part of a feast. And when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb, the blood on the sides of the door and above the door, he would literally pass over. Thus the name Passover, and the life of the firstborn child in that home would be spared. Well, it was a terrible night. You can read about it in the Old Testament. In every Egyptian home, including the palace of Pharaoh himself, there was weeping and wailing because in every Egyptian home, the firstborn died. But there was no grief in any Jewish home. When the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb smeared on the door frame, he passed over. He did not strike the firstborn dead in those homes. And on that very night, God used Moses to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt, never to return. And so every year now, including this year, Jewish people celebrate this great act of divine salvation and deliverance with a feast, the Passover feast. And many Christians celebrate the Passover feast as well. In fact, we'll be celebrating in our church the Passover feast on the Thursday before Easter Sunday. And you're going to be hearing much more about that event and how you can participate in it in coming weeks. So stay tuned. We celebrate it as a church. Well, why would we as Christians want to observe a feast that belongs to the Jewish faith? Well, it's because Jesus fulfilled the imagery and the symbolism that is embedded in the feast itself. The fact that Jesus died during Passover was no accident. It was no coincidence. It was, in fact, the desire and the intent of God Himself for Jesus to be crucified during the Passover festival. Why? Well, because the Passover actually pointed to a far greater salvation event than just getting the Jewish people out of Egypt. It pointed to what God was going to do in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself, the Bible makes it very clear, is the true Lamb of Sacrifice who was killed for the sins of people everywhere. Over in the New Testament, it says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so just as the lamb was killed in place of the firstborn child in each Jewish family, so Jesus has died in your place and in mine. That's the symbolism, the significance. He took our sins and the penalty of that sin, which is death, upon himself. The slain lamb also was a symbol of liberation to the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, liberates you and me from a different kind of slavery, a slavery to sin. And in a sense, the sacrificial lamb set the Jewish people free so that they could pursue an abundant life in a land of plenty, the land of Canaan. And so Jesus, the Lamb, sets you and me free to enjoy an abundant life now and then eternity with God forever. So all of this wonderful imagery that was embedded in the Passover feast, you see, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. All of it, the Passover feast pointed to Jesus all along, and it was fulfilled in his death and in his resurrection. On a beautiful summer afternoon, a young father was hiking in the mountains with his daughter, just enjoying some time together. And as they were walking along and were walking down a trail, they startled a rattlesnake who plunged its fangs into the leg of that little girl. And she shrieked in terror as this snake just slithered off into the grass. And her father immediately grabbed her leg and looked it over. He realized that he was miles away from any kind of medical help. But he knew that swift action was really needed right then and there. And so he took a sharp knife from his pocket, and he quickly slit across the fang wounds on her leg. He bent down, and with his mouth, he sucked out the poison from her leg as much as he could and spat it out on the ground. And when he thought that he had gotten enough of that poison out of her leg, he picked her up and he carried her, and he was able to get her to the hospital in time. And after making sure that she was okay and that she was going to survive, he began to feel dizzy. And all of a sudden, he just slumped over where he was sitting there in the emergency room. A doctor checked him out and discovered that the snake's poison had made its way into his own bloodstream through an open sore in his mouth. The little girl lived, but sadly, her father did not live. And friends, in a sense, that is what Jesus did for each and every one of us, although he did it with the full knowledge of what it would mean for him. He died so we could live. He took the poison of our sin into his own life and body. So the feast is the first sign, the first picture that I'd like to suggest to you. The second one is of the perfume. I want you to think of a small jar this morning containing a very expensive perfume. And as we get that image into our minds, that picture, let's go back to Matthew 26. And now I'd like to read verses 6 through 13 of that chapter. Please follow along in your Bible and in whatever way that you're reading God's word today, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 26 of Matthew. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Well, Bethany was a town that was close to Jerusalem, kind of like a suburb almost. And Matthew tells us that a man by the name of Simon the leper was hosting a dinner party for Jesus just days before he was arrested. And apparently Simon was no longer afflicted with leprosy because he would never would have been allowed to have hosted a dinner if he was still suffering from leprosy. Perhaps he'd been healed by Jesus himself. We don't know. But during the course of this meal, a woman came in and poured the contents of a little bottle over the head of Jesus as he ate his meal. And it was filled with the most fragrant and expensive perfume. Its odor probably infiltrated every nook and cranny of Simon's home. And over in the Gospel of John, this woman is identified as Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, not Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And you might remember that Lazarus was the man that Jesus raised from the dead. Maybe this was Mary's way of expressing her gratitude and thankfulness to Jesus for raising her brother from the dead. Now, the disciples were told, were offended by what Mary did. Why? Well, from their perspective, her act was extravagant to the point of being wasteful. And so they said, "What a waste! It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." Now, before you judge those disciples, I want to suggest to you that they had a point. They had a point. In the other gospel accounts of this story, the value of Mary's perfume was put at 300 denarii, which was almost a full year's income for an average working man in that day and time. Now, I did an internet search this week, and of course, everything on the internet is true, right? That the average salary in the U.S. last year was $47,000. When you realize that Mary dumped out on Jesus' head the equivalent of, say, $40,000 in today's money, you might be better able to appreciate why the disciples had some raised eyebrows. Now, I don't know how you're wired up, but I can hear myself say, "Well, sure, Mary, we all love Jesus. But don't you think blowing $40,000 is just a tad bit excessive?" I know myself well enough that I would have reacted just like that, just like the disciples. And I would have probably have been just as shocked as they were by Jesus' rebuke and his defense of Mary here. You know, this story reveals some things about the people involved. For instance, it tells us something about Jesus' disciples. What's that? Well, it tells us that their love for Jesus was measured and moderate. Folks, I have no doubt the disciples loved Jesus, but how did they love him? It was a moderate love, an exact love, a calculated love, a measured love, a thoroughly sensible, practical, frugal, rational love for Jesus. And I can't speak for you, but all too often, folks, that's probably how I express my love. Yeah, it's good to love, but let's not get overboard and get carried away here, okay? And all too often, that's how we love our spouse, our kids, those who don't know Jesus yet, and even, yes, even how we love Jesus. Measured, moderate, sensible, practical, frugal. Now, Lord, it sort of becomes a little bit of a bartering thing. Now, Lord, if I pray this much and I go to church this often and I give this much money and I do this and I that to help that person, how much blessing can I expect back from you? And truth be told, we love others like that all the time, and we love Jesus like that a lot of the time too. Measured, moderate, sensible, practical, frugal, rational love. The story also tells me something about Mary. Her love for Jesus was extravagant and excessive. Yes, it's true in that day and time it was considered a courtesy to pour a little perfume on the head of an honored guest as a sign of appreciation, but Mary just got completely carried away. And she got carried away with something that cost a great deal of money. That perfume was probably Mary's greatest financial possession. Nevertheless, there was such a love in her heart for Jesus that Mary just could not hold back. And so she just dumped out the whole bottle on Jesus' head. And frankly, folks, there is something about Mary's love that draws me and repels me at the same time. I'm drawn to it and I'm also repelled by it. After all, there is a place for moderate, sensible, practical love. I mean, you go to work every day to provide for your family's needs. You fix meals, you wash clothes, you do nice things for people that you love. But you know, few of us are ever fully satisfied by love that is measured and moderate all the time. I mean, take marriage as sort of one example. Of course, we do appreciate, and we should, value all those routine acts of love and care that are offered up to us day in and day out. But you know, once in a while, it's fun and healthy when your love for your spouse gets just a little wild. You know, it gets a little extravagant, a little excessive. I mean, just about any marriage can benefit from a little extravagance and excessiveness now and then. It adds some spice and sparkle to an already good relationship. And if that is true of a human relationship like marriage, how about your relationship with God? Have you ever thought about the fact that God is himself an extravagant, excessive person? On a clear night, we're told that you can see about 2,000 stars up in the night sky. But astronomers tell us that there are billions of stars in the universe. And most of them probably no one has seen or ever will see but God. Extravagant, excessive. God has made over 200,000 kinds of flowers. Not flowers. Kinds of flowers. There's over 9,000 kinds of birds. Not birds, kinds of birds. I mean, just excessive. Extravagant. And yes, God does the routine, the practical stuff, but God is fundamentally an extravagant being who loves excessively. Just consider this smattering of scripture. And this same God who takes care of me will supply how many of your needs? All your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. The Bible says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. Excessive. Extravagant. Here's what Jesus said. Come to me, how many? All of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, I tell you, you can pray for how much? Anything. And if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. We worship, we serve an extravagant and excessive God. And I wonder if it's ever occurred to you that because God is fundamentally extravagant and excessive, that he might just value being loved extravagantly and excessively by you and by me. Just once in a while, just occasionally, just to break the routine. I wonder if you hear the longing for that kind of love in Jesus' statement. Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? At that crucial time in his life, already feeling the crushing weight of the cross upon his life, Jesus needed, Jesus appreciated, Jesus received an act of extravagant, excessive love. I wonder, could anyone accuse you or me of loving Jesus in an extravagant, reckless, crazy kind of way? Folks, make no mistake, there's everything right about maintaining all the daily routine patterns of a loving relationship with Jesus. We pray, we read the Bible, we go to church, we tithe. All that stuff is wonderful, it's good. But do you ever go beyond that and do something a little on the wild side just because you love Jesus? Now, you may ask, Rick, what does that look like? It's a good question, fair question. And as I think about this story, it occurs to me that one important way to show extravagant love for God is to show extravagant love to other people. The Holy Spirit will often prompt you to love Jesus by loving other people. And so we reach out to a visitor, maybe this morning, a complete stranger. We send a check to someone who is in need. We make a phone call. We write a letter or an email. We visit a discouraged friend. And notice, too, that Mary's love just seized the moment here. There was something about her love here that is spontaneous and impulsive. I don't think that Mary sat down and planned out this act of love. I just think it came over her. And I'm convinced that God presents you and me with probably daily opportunities to love others with Jesus' love in spontaneous, impulsive ways that might just seem a tad extravagant. And we have a tendency to talk ourselves out of those opportunities, don't we? I know I do. And to seize the opportunity to touch someone else's life is one way that you love God. It's one way that you love Jesus. So watch out, be alert. I mean, that opportunity may come to you before you leave this building today. You know, the story also tells us something important about Jesus. Why does Jesus say here, I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. When Mary broke that bottle and poured out her expensive perfume all over Jesus' head, she was illustrating the extravagant, the excessive love of Jesus himself. In a few days, he would willingly subject himself to injustice, to physical torture, to insults, to spiritual separation from his Father, and to the degrading and humiliating death on a cross. And so here was an illustration of Jesus and his love for you and for me. And just as Mary poured out that perfume, Jesus poured out his expensive, precious, costly blood for you and for me at the cross of Calvary. How does the Bible put it elsewhere? But God showed his great love, his extravagant love, his excessive love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Well, the final image that I want to suggest to you today is that of the coins. The coins. And to understand that image, that picture, let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16 in Matthew 26. Here's what those scriptures say. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Why did Judas do it? Why did he betray Jesus? Well, some say he just wanted the money, but 30 silver coins was no great amount of money even back then. Some say that Judas had become disillusioned with Jesus, that he expected Jesus to expel the Romans and liberate the Jewish people from political tyranny. And when Judas realized that Jesus had no intention of doing that, well, he became disillusioned to the point of hatred Possible. Still others say that Judas never really intended Jesus to die at all. Instead, they suggest that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand to get him to reveal himself as the Savior of Israel and to ignite a successful rebellion against the Romans. The Bible really doesn't tell us Judas's motivation. But here's something of which we can be certain. Jesus can fully identify with you and me who have ever been betrayed by those closest to us in this life. You know, nothing hurts quite like betrayal, does it? There's a story of Bronco Nagurski, who was a tough running back for the Chicago Bears way back in the 1930s. And during one especially brutal football game, Nagurski broke four tackles on the way to the goal line. And once he crossed the goal line, he ran into the goalpost and he spun around and then he ran into the brick wall that was behind the goalpost. And dazed and wobbly, he managed to hobble back to the huddle and he said, "Boy, that last guy sure hit me hard." And betrayal is like that. Betrayal is like being blindsided by a brick wall. And when you least expect it, bam! And it's usually someone you've trusted. That's why it hurts so much. And folks, I just simply want you to remember this morning that God can identify fully with the pain of being betrayed. Whether it's betrayal by a spouse, betrayal by a friend who has broken your trust, betrayal by someone close to you that hurts you in such a way that it's beyond words. Jesus has been there, and he is able to bring healing to the hurt of betrayal if you will bring that hurt to him for healing. Now, here was Judas's biggest mistake, whatever his motives might have been. He refused to accept Jesus as he was. And he tried to make Jesus or remake Jesus into who Judas wanted him to be. And there is a lesson there for you and for me that I don't want us to miss. Folks, it is not up to Jesus to adjust or adapt himself to you and me. That's the mistake Judas made. You and I need always to adjust and adapt ourselves to who Jesus is. You can never use Jesus to just fulfill your own plans and purposes in life. You need to submit your plans and purposes to him. That's what Jesus being the Lord of your life and my life is all about. And the ultimate tragedy of Judas is of a person who thought that he knew better than God. And folks, he is not the first or the last person that's made that mistake. And perish the thought of ever trying to get Jesus to adapt or adjust himself to you or to me. Well, we met three very different people in our text today. Caiaphas, who hated Jesus. Mary, who loved Jesus. Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And not surprisingly, I'd like to focus on Mary in closing today and just ask this question. Is that kind of extravagant and excessive love truly possible today? That gentleman up there is Uwe Ulmer. I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly. He had at least 8 children. I read somewhere he had 10. And all 8 of his children applied to attend university in East Berlin during the time when East Germany was under the control of the communists. And all 8 of those children who applied to college were denied. The Ministry of Education of the then communist government of East Germany didn't typically tell people why they were rejected, why their applications for college were rejected. But in the case of Uwe Ulmer, it was pretty clear why. You see, Uwe was the pastor of a Lutheran church in a suburb of East Berlin. And for 26 years, the Ministry of Education was headed up by Margot Honecker, who was the wife of Erich Honecker, who was the premier of East Germany. And some say that she personally turned down all eight of Uwe Ulmer's children and their opportunity to go to college. As the head of the Ministry of Education, she certainly would have been aware of their application. She would have, she did nothing to stop their refusal of being able to go to college. Well, in 1989, the Berlin Wall fell, and the Honeckers were unceremoniously taken out of office. And they lost everything. They were no longer able to live in the luxurious palace in the outskirts of East Berlin that were reserved for all of the communist officials of East Germany. They were kicked out of their home. They had no place to go. They had no resources whatsoever. None of their cronies in the East German government would do anything to help them in any way, shape, or form. They were untouchable. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. Except Uwe Ulmer. Remembering that Jesus had said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him. Uwe Ulmer offered Erich and Margot Honecker the opportunity to come and live in his home with his family in East Berlin in the parsonage of the church that he served. You see, forgiveness is a central part of Uwe's faith in the Lord. And he simply explained it this way. He said, Jesus would have done the same thing I'm doing. And so for a period of a little over 2 months, Erich and Margot Honecker lived in the Ulmer home and lived under their roof, ate their food, slept in their beds. Pastor Ulmer never said that the Honeckers renounced their atheism. He never said that they put their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They did, however, fold their hands and bow their heads whenever the Ulmer family had family prayers together. They eventually emigrated, the Honeckers, to Chile. Erich is dead now, but Margot Honecker is still alive, and I was blessed and intrigued to learn that she still writes a Christmas letter to the Ulmers every year. Who knows what that extravagant, excessive act of love will lead to in the future? Yes, you can still love Jesus extravagantly and excessively today. As we close our service today, I'd like you to just look at the image and the picture of the cross up there on the screen. Because the cross is, above all, the symbol of God's extravagant and excessive love for you and for me. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that God didn't just love us moderately, in a measured way, in a frugal, practical, rational way? He loved us extravagantly and excessively. And the question that I want to ask you as we close today is also the question I need to ask myself. Is the way that I love Jesus, is the way that you love Jesus, in any way extravagant and excessive? Pray with me. Father, here we are entering into a new Lenten season. And Lord, there's the temptation to say, well, here it is again, and to fail to value the opportunity to think deeply again of the significance of what you have done for us, and to realize how it matters so very much in each of our lives, every day of every year. Lord, we have seen in Mary's love today something that both draws us and repels us at the same time. We've seen a human being like us, flawed and sinful and broken, showing you extravagant and excessive love. And we know we ought to be there. We know we ought to love you like that, but we admit that so often we don't. Our love for you is measured and moderate and frugal and rational and practical, and that's all good, but Lord, once in a while, help us to move beyond that kind of love into something extravagant and excessive. And help us to remember, Lord, that so often loving you comes disguised as loving other people who are in need. And so, Father, we pray that we would see in other people and their needs and their concerns the opportunity to love you excessively and extravagantly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.